Turn with me to the book of James, James 2, starting in verse 21. I'll read from the ESV. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, it seems odd in some ways that a group of people would get together for an hour and study how to be like Rahab the prostitute. That we would aspire to learn from her example and be like her. This character that, from a worldly perspective, there is nothing there worth emulating or copying. All she did was try to save herself. And yet you point to her and say, be like that. Lord, if that seems strange to the world, let it not be strange to us. And if it is, to the degree that it is strange, I pray that you would adjust our perspective, that we might see things the way you see them, and we might see the beauty that's here in this, and that that would ignite desire in our heart to indeed follow this example. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever seen faith? Seen it? Looked at it? Luke 5:20, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave that guy, all that guy's sins, because he saw their faith. When that happened, when he was looking there at their faith, what was he seeing? What does faith look like? Very, very important question to answer, because there is a kind of faith that won't save you. It's dead faith. James calls it dead faith. We've been studying through James chapter 2, and we've been reading about dead faith. And you will spend eternity in heaven or in hell based on whether or not you have saving faith or dead faith. So it's critically important for us to have a crystal clear understanding of what real, true, saving faith actually looks like. What is it? So to help us with that, in this chapter, what James is doing, he sets up his canvas and he gets his brushes out and paints four striking portraits of faith. The first two are portraits of dead faith. One is a hideous picture of so-called faith that doesn't result in loving God's people. The second one is even more hideous picture of a belief in true doctrine that doesn't result in trusting God. Those are the ugly portraits of dead faith. The second two portraits are beautiful pictures of true faith. They're saving faith. The first one we looked at last week, it's the picture of Abraham's faith. That's a picture of faith that loves and trusts God so much so that it willingly give up its most precious earthly treasure if God said the word. A person with that kind of faith is called God's friend. And we devoted our whole study last time to the concept of friendship with God through faith. And when we talk about friendship with God, let me just say a quick word about that, because sometimes there's a problem with many people in the church today that's it's an over-familiarity with God, a kind of a dumbing down of God to the point where he's just sort of a peer or a buddy in heaven that doesn't inspire any awe or trembling or anything like that, reverence. That's not what we're talking about when we say friendship with God. If you're concerned about that, you hear me preach a whole sermon about friendship with God, and you're thinking, oh, is Daryl slipping into that kind of thing? We're talking about a friendship with God that does not in any way minimize the greatness of God and his worthiness to be obeyed. Why? Because God is both our friend and our king. And so for that reason, our most fundamental expression of friendship toward him is obedience. It's obedience. John 15:14. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." That's our expression of friendship with him, by obeying his commands. And what does he command? What did James say is the royal law found in Scripture? The supreme law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he commands. So we are friends with God when we do that. And so James wants to paint this one final portrait, this fourth picture of faith, to fill out our understanding of what faith looks like so we can see it. We can see true faith. We know what it is. Now that he's given us a picture last week of the vertical aspect of faith, friendship with God, now he's going to paint a picture to show us the horizontal aspect of faith. What is the impact on your interactions with people? This friendship with God that you have, how does that affect the way you deal with people? And by the way, I should point out, the order in which James paints these portraits is important. The fact that it's first God, then people. First faith, then love. That's a critical order. That's important. It always has to be that way. It's always out of your trust in God that you can love people. Only after you trust God can you truly love people. And so James wants us to take a look at a woman whose life is just a perfect picture of that. She's the ideal example of that. Her name is Rahab. So turn in your Bibles back to Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in the Bible. And I'll just give you a little bit of a background, historical background summary of what's going on here. You remember that God rescued his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And when he did that, through the Exodus, they go through the Red Sea, and then they go directly to the Promised Land. They don't start wandering for 40 years. They go immediately to the Promised Land, and they could have just walked right in. They could have entered the Promised Land right then, that same year. But they didn't, and the reason they didn't is because when they went in there and they saw the Canaanites, they were so scared that they thought, there's no way God is going to give us victory here. The Canaanite warriors were huge people. Just large individuals, and the cities were fortified with massive walls, and so the scouts that went, there's 12 scouts that went over there, and they looked around, they came back. 10 of them said, no way, we go to war against those people, they're going to squash us like bugs. Now, the other two scouts were Joshua and Caleb, and they trusted God, but the 10 didn't, and the 10 cowards, they spread their bad report among the people of Israel, among the ranks, and the people just went along with them. Because it's a lot easier to spread fear than faith, isn't it? It's a lot easier to pull people in the direction of cowardice than encourage. And so the people, when they heard the report of the 10, they reverted to their favorite pastime. Numbers 14:2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That was their favorite thing to do. They always did that. They just said, let's just pick a different leader. Let's go back to Egypt. This is, you know, forget about this. That made God angry. And so look down at verse 22, Numbers 14:22. God responded this way. He says, "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And from that day on, the Hebrews began to wander in the desert. 40 years they're wandering around until they're all dead. That whole generation is dead, and their bones are buried out there in the desert somewhere, except for Caleb and Joshua. Those are the only two exceptions. All right, now go ahead a couple of books to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. So they're wandering in the desert. They disobey God. God says, all right, you're going to wander. So they wander. Now let's fast forward 40 years. We're at the end of that generation. Now they're all dead. That whole generation is dead. The new generation is raised up. Now it's time to try again. So they go back to the promised land, and they do the same thing. They send some spies in there to scope the place out, and they see the same thing they saw the last time. Huge people, huge cities, fortified walls. And this time, the spies almost get captured. Here's what happened. I don't know if you like spy stories, but this is what happened. They get Joshua's leading the nation, but at this time he sets up camp at Shittim. Now Shittim is 7 miles east of the Jordan River. So if you think of the Jordan River going north to south as like I-25, then Shittim is Henderson or Commerce City, okay, over there. Jericho is on the west side. About 5 miles west and a little bit north, so that's actually Broomfield. That's right where Broomfield is. So the spies, they set out from Shittim, and they, several hours, they make their way from Commerce City all the way to I-25. They finally get to the river. They swim across somehow with their gear. They get across there, and they're on the other side. Now they got to be careful, because now they're in enemy territory. They make their way up to Jericho. And sure enough, it is a fortified city, to say the least. Huge, thick, massive walls. There is not a weapon in existence that could penetrate those walls. Certainly nothing the Israelites had. Well, wow, what do you think? Look at that. Look at those walls. I don't know. I think I want to get in there. I want to see what's inside that city. We're going to have to somehow get inside. You realize that we go in there and we get captured. We're done, right? We're dead. Yeah, well, so let's not get caught. So they cover up their faces the best they can, and they kind of wait for a moment when a larger crowd is moving through the gate, and they jump into that crowd, and they get inside. And as soon as there's an alley where there's no people, they duck down the alley, and they begin to, as carefully as possible, scope the place out and start casing the city. But it's a busy city with a lot of people, and no matter how careful they are, people keep noticing them. I mean, it's obvious that they're foreigners. They don't look like Canaanites at all. They look like desert people, and they stand out, and they realize that they're like, man, we're starting to attract attention here. We gotta get off the street, man. Let's go in there. In there? Yeah, man, we gotta get off the street. You realize we're on East Colfax here? We're going to go into a prostitute's house? I mean, we go in there or we get captured. All right. Well, it didn't take Rahab the prostitute long to figure out these men are not customers and that they were hiding from the law. And so she's like, okay, guys, obviously you're not from around here. I can see that. Who are you? And why are you in trouble? What's going on here? No way. You're Hebrews? You've heard of us? Heard of you? Your God controls the wind. He's the God of the Yahweh, right? He's the God of the heavens and the earth. Parted the Red Sea and you walked on dry ground? Yeah, I've heard of him. I mean, he's the one that he delivered you from Egypt. He decimated the Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. I've heard that he promised he's going to give you this whole land. Uh-oh, what's that noise out there? Hold on, I'm going to go check. I just got to look. Oh, man, it's the police. We got to get out of here. No. They're close. If you go out that door, they'll see you right away. Here, let's go upstairs. Go up here. Let's get up on the roof. I've got a bunch of flax out here drying. Just lay down over here. I'll cover you up with these stalks of flax. And just be as quiet as you can. I'll go down and take care of this. Open up. Police. Hello, officers. How can I help you? Bring out those men who are staying in here. They're spies. Bring them out. Spies? I admit they were here. They're not here now. I didn't know they were spies. I didn't know where they're from. But they just took off. They went. They went out the gate. They took off towards the river. If you go right now after them, you probably catch them. She watches out the window until she's sure they're gone, out of sight, goes back up on the roof, uncovers the spies, and just sits down and talks to them some more about Yahweh, this God that has delivered them. And he said, and she just says, look, when you come, when God gives you this city, I assume you're starting here, when that happens, will you spare my household? Yeah, we will. And they agreed, and so she helped them escape the city. Her house is actually built right into the wall, so she lets them out a window, lets them down a rope outside the wall because the gate was closed now at nighttime. And she gives them instructions. She says, don't go towards the river. Go west. Go up into the mountains. Hide out in the caves there for about 3 days. They'll give up their search. When they're back, then you can go, and you'll be able to make it back. Now, just as an aside, some people get hung up on the fact that she lied, but this is a wartime situation. There's always deception involved in warfare. I'm not going to take the time to talk about that right now, but if you want a study of that and the ethics of her lie, I would refer you to the Christian ethics study that's on Food for Your Soul. There's a session on there called Truth Telling, and it talks about passages in Scripture like this where God seems to commend some deceptive things. So I'll let you study that on your own for now. That's not the issue that James is getting at. He's not concerned about the ethics of deception in warfare or crime prevention or anything like that. His focus here is to show us the results of Rahab's faith in two areas. First, what was the result with regard to her status with God? And secondly, what effect did it have on her interaction with God's people? So first, her status with God, that was the same as Abraham, James 2:25. Go back to James 2. James 2, verse 25, he says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? She was considered righteous. That's the impact of her faith in relationship to God. She was, just like Abraham, considered righteous in God's sight. You say, how can a prostitute, how can a former prostitute ever be considered righteous in God's sight? I mean, if you've engaged in that kind of gross immorality and sexual perversion, how could you ever be seen as good and righteous in God's sight? Answer, the exact same way that Abraham was, and the same way that any human being can be seen as righteous in God's sight, through faith. Galatians 2:16 says it, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. No one is so evil, so bad, so sinful, that they can't be righteous in God's sight through faith. And by the way, nobody is so good that they don't need to be justified through faith. No one can be justified apart from faith, but if you do have faith, no matter what you are, what you've done, where you've been, what your past is, every last one of your sins will be, if you have faith, will be credited to Jesus' account, which is why he had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that. And in exchange, all of his perfect righteousness will be credited to your account in God's eyes. So you get credit in God's sight for being absolutely perfect, living a perfect life, even though you still sin, just because Jesus' record is credited to your account on the basis of faith. God is willing to do that for anybody, for absolutely anybody. He only requires one condition, true saving faith. You say, but how do I know if I have true saving faith? I don't know if it's true faith or dead faith. That's where the second factor comes in. Rahab's faith had results in two directions. One towards God, that she's justified. The other one is towards God's people. What impact did it have in dealing with God's people? And it's this. She was a friend of God's people. When you're a friend of God, you will be a friend of God's people. It's that simple. You'll love them because he loves them and you love him. Notice back in verse 15, James 2:15, when he first started talking about loving one another, he specifies a brother or sister. If it's a brother or sister in need, he's talking about believers here. That's the focus. It's like in Galatians 6:10 where Paul said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's important because that's an evidence of your trust in God and your love for God. Is how you deal with God's people. Once in a while, you run into people that they've been hurt really bad in church, and they'll say things like, man, I would rather hang around non-Christians than hang around Christians. Be very careful if you ever find yourself slipping in that direction, because that is a sign of dead faith. You can't be a friend of God without having a special affection for his bride, right? Just like you can't be my best friend if you hate my wife. You can't love God without loving his bride. You can't love Jesus without loving his brothers. He said that. That's going to be the basis of judgment. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. In verse 44, they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you didn't do for me. Again, he's specifying brothers and sisters in the faith. Because the greater your love for God, the more camaraderie you're going to have with people who are on God's side in this war. Right? If you're on God's side, I'm on your side because I'm on God's side. That's the basic idea. If you're on God's side, I'm on your side because I'm on God's side. And that's the connection that James wants us to get here. He wants us to see the connection between trusting God and loving his people. And that has to be the order. First faith, then love. First faith, then love. The issue when it comes to loving people, it's not mainly philanthropy. It's not mainly, let's all just get along. Let's make the world a better place. Let's just kind of coexist in peace. That's not the main idea. Loving people is all about saying, I'm on God's side. You're on God's side. That means I'm on your side. Okay? And Rahab is the perfect example of that. She's the perfect example. Because think about Rahab. Why did she care about those? Why did she love those spies in that way? Why was she kind to them? Well, I mean, why risk her life to help these spies? Was it, because she's risking her life, right? I mean, hiding them under flax, stalks of flax, if there's a search, I'm sure they're not so inept, they're not going to look underneath the flax, right? If there's a search, she's in trouble. She's risking her life. Why risk her life for these men she just met? Was it because they were really good looking? Do you think she did it because they were just super friendly and interesting and she just wanted to get to know them better? And she's like, well, I'd like to invest in a friendship with these guys. No, she knew one thing about these men. They were on Yahweh's side. Okay, that's the only thing she knew about them. It's the only thing that mattered. Their personalities were irrelevant. Their background, irrelevant. Everything else about them was irrelevant. She helped them for one reason. She had more confidence in their God than she had in those walls. That's it. That's it. She understood. The moment those police came to her door, she had to choose a side. Right? She had to pick a side. The moment they knocked on her door, she was forced to either become an enemy of her own people or an enemy of Yahweh. Those were her only two options at that moment. And so she had to decide, which one can protect me from the other one? Right? Who did she trust most to protect her well-being, the king of Jericho or the God of Israel? And which one did she fear most as an enemy? Would I rather have Yahweh as an enemy or the king of Jericho as an enemy? And for her, the answer to both of those questions was simple. God. Yahweh God. She would rather have him as her protector and she would fear him more as her enemy. Why? Because she had more confidence in Yahweh's power than in the king's power. See, this war that was going to happen between the Hebrews and the Canaanites, when it happened, this huge, powerful, fortified city going against a bunch of ragtag desert dwellers, there was no doubt in her mind who was going to win that battle. That walled city was going to be no match for the God who can part the Red Sea. So it's imperative that she gets on God's side. That's got to happen. And the only thing she knows to do to be on Yahweh's side is to show kindness and give shelter to Yahweh's people. And that's the part that James wants us to get. He's writing, James is so concerned about love. I mean, you just read this book, and he's just talking so many times that all these problems that he's addressing are coming out of a lack of love. These churches, there was fighting, quarreling, selfish ambition, gossip, slander, favoritism, indifference to the poor, boasting, name-calling, so many different problems that come from a lack of love. And so James wants to teach us, when he talks about faith, he says, faith always results in works. It always results in works. And what kind of works? Works of love for God's people. And he wants us to follow Rahab's example. If you're on God's side, I'm on your side because I'm on God's side. In fact, let's just establish that right now. Just turn to somebody sitting next to you, near you, and just tell them out loud, just say, I'm on your side. I'm on your side. Good. All right, good. Now look at someone else. Someone you're sitting and say it to them too. I'm on your side too. Okay. Excellent. All right. All right, it shouldn't take quite that long. We got it. Good. Now, I just want to establish that out loud. We're on each other's side, right? But let me ask you this. What does that mean? When you just said that to that person, I'm on your side, what were you communicating to that person? What does it mean you're on their side? Well, for Rahab, it meant she gave lodging to the spies. That word translated gave lodging, your Bible might say received. That it just means she took them in when they were in trouble. She sheltered them. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can show love to people, a lot of ways you can be on their side. But James, and he's given us several. He's talked about caring for orphans and widows, not showing favoritism, meeting physical needs when somebody's in need. But now he gives us one more, offering refuge to someone who's in trouble. That's part of what it means to be on their side, to be on someone else's side. So we need to do that. You might think, okay, I mean, I'd love to do that, but honestly, I just don't get a lot of Hebrew spies knocking on my front door very often, you know, who need refuge. How can I do that? Well, maybe not spies, but think for a minute about this concept of refuge. We love it that God is our refuge. We want to reflect that in our lives. Have you ever thought about whether you are a refuge to people who are in trouble around you? When people have just problems and trouble raining down on them, would it be a good idea for them to come to you? Think of those people who have been a refuge in your life. This is a perfect day to talk about this, right? Because who's the number one person who's been a refuge in your life? Mom, right? When you're a kid, it's always mom. That's where you go for refuge. What about as an adult? Well, for a lot of us, it's still mom. but who are the people? There's some people that are they're like a refuge, and other people just aren't, right? When you're being bombarded with trials, you're getting weighed down, you're getting discouraged, there are some people, you don't want to go to them. You'll go to them, it'll make it worse, right? For example, grumblers. You don't want to go to a complainer when you need refuge, because all they're going to do is try and top your stories about how bad things are. And even if they don't, and they talk about you, they'll focus on your troubles. All your attention will just stay focused on your troubles, and when you're done talking to them, you'll be twice as discouraged as you were when you came to them. That's one example of a non-refuge type person. Another example of someone who's not very good as a refuge is people who lack compassion, right? You come to them, they're just oblivious to the fact that you're even hurting, and they just carry on with business as usual without even noticing you're over here dying in a pile. So some people aren't too good at it, but there's other people. When you spend time with them, it's just like stepping into a sanctuary of rest, you know? You ever met those people? They have so much trust in God's goodness and so much trust in God's kindness and faithfulness that their faith just kind of rubs off on your heart and you start to trust. They have a way of turning your attention away from your troubles back to God, and they do it so gently. And when you're around them, you just get the sense, okay, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. Their trust in God just has a calming effect on your anxieties and a strengthening effect on your heart, and you just feel fortified. I want to be one of those people. I want to learn how to be a refuge. I want people who are in trouble to be able to come to me, and I can tell them, I'll be a refuge. I'm on your side. I want to impart to you some portion of strong, unwavering, contagious trust in God. That's one way you can be a refuge to others. Another way we can be a refuge to one another is by being a protector of each other's reputations, right? I'll guard your reputation. I'm on your side. A minute ago when we looked at each other, we said, I'm on your side, I'm on your side. Maybe what we're saying there is, I'm going to guard your reputation. If gossip about you starts up, I'll shut it down. If I'm there, your reputation starts being degraded, I will not only refuse to participate, I will rebuke that person that does the gossiping, and I will speak up in favor of you. I'll speak up in ways that build your reputation. So when you're being talked about, I've got your back. If I'm there, I'm on your side. A couple of examples of refuge. That's what Rahab was doing. She was a refuge for these men. You know, when you first look at it, you read the story, it's like, what's so noble about what Rahab did? All she's trying to do is save her own skin. Right? That's all she's doing. She's trying to save herself. But you know, that's fine. In fact, it's beautiful. It's beautiful what she's doing. Why? Because her idea of saving herself, her idea of coming out on top, and is just simply being on God's side. If I'm on God's side, I'm fine. That's her attitude. And that glorifies God. Did you know that's the only thing God requires of you? Just save yourself. Just save your own skin by trusting, being on his side. By having an attitude that says, well, as long as I'm on God's side, as long as God's on my side and he's pleased with me, as long as that's the case, I could lose everything and I'm still fine. And if that's your idea of being fine, that glorifies God. See, God, the issue isn't whether you're going to seek your own well-being. Everybody seeks their own well-being. The issue is, what's your idea of well-being? Does your idea of well-being glorify God or glorify something in this world? All you have to do, only thing God ever requires of us, is to do what's in your own best interest, which happens to be please God, be near to God, trust God. I love it that James picks these two particular illustrations of faith, Abraham and Rahab. I mean, that's great, because at first they seem as far apart as you can possibly be. I mean, Abraham's a man and Rahab's a woman. Abraham came from a respectable lineage. Rahab is a Canaanite. Abraham is a patriarch of the Jewish race. Rahab is a pagan prostitute. Just they seem so far apart. And I love it that James picks those two illustrations, because every one of us falls somewhere between those two points, right? Every one of us is in that spectrum someplace. Trying to measure up to Abraham can be a little intimidating. If you were here last week, you're trying to be like Abraham. He just stands as this towering example of amazing, strong faith. And you're just like, wow, how could I ever be like Abraham? How could an ordinary, regular person like me ever aspire to something like that? I mean, a guy who won't even bat an eye about sacrificing his own son if God gives the word. I mean, that's tough. And it's like James is saying, oh, Abraham, you think Abraham's out of your reach? How about Rahab? Let me tell you about Rahab. I mean, maybe you can identify a little more with Rahab. Maybe you're one of those ones, you've got a pretty sordid past. I mean, she did. Even if you just forget about her prostitution, she was a Canaanite. That's bad. Canaanites, you have to understand, these people were so wicked. This was such a vile, twisted, depraved culture that God had commanded Israel to come in and exterminate them. Every last one of them, just wipe them out. They were so evil. They were so wicked. So even if Rahab would have just been an average Canaanite woman, she probably still would have had a much more sordid past than any of you have. But you add to that the fact that she sold her body and engaged in all kinds of sexual perversions with who knows how many hundreds or even thousands of men. If there's ever an example of somebody who has become so defiled and perverse and ruined that she's irretrievable, Rahab would be the prime candidate. But what happened with Rahab? What did God do for her? I mean, we know what God did for Abraham, right? We respect him, we honor him, we sing, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. And so let's just praise the Lord. If you didn't go to camp when you were a kid, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, but that's a song about Abraham. We sing about Abraham's faith. Anybody here remember going to camp and singing the Rahab the Prostitute song? No, you don't, because there isn't one. Why not? Why is there no Rahab the Prostitute song? I think it's because no matter how many times the Bible tells us that Abraham and Rahab are the same, we still want to look at it from a human point of view instead of God's point of view. Was Rahab relegated to some kind of second-class status in God's eyes because of her past? No. No, God honored her. God honored Rahab. Do you ever ask yourself what happened to Rahab after Jericho was destroyed? You know, the Hebrews come in, they blow the trumpets, the walls come down, they smash the whole place, they burn it, and everybody's destroyed, everybody's killed except for her. Then what? She and her family are rescued. Where do they go? I mean, their city's a pile of rubble. Where do they go? Well, here's what she did. She actually joined the ranks of Israel and traveled with them the whole rest of the conquest. She's with them. She lived the rest of her life with them, and she became one of them. In fact, she married one. She stopped her prostitution. She became she married one of the Israelite guys and got pregnant and had a baby. And guess what she named him? Boaz. Boaz. And Boaz, she must have, I mean, Rahab must have been a pretty good mom, because judging from Boaz's character, because he grew up, he's quite the gentleman, right? And he marries a woman named Ruth, and they have their great-grandson, this guy by the name of King David, who through him came the Messiah. Rahab is in the Messianic line. Now, is that an embarrassment to God to have a former prostitute in the Messianic line? No. Not only is it not an embarrassment, God goes out of his way to draw attention to it. In Matthew 1:5, in the genealogy of Christ, he's going through and he mentions her, which is very unusual, because in those genealogies, they only mention the father. It's always the father, 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 father. And then he gets to Boaz, and then he throws in, whose mother was Rahab? He just wants to draw attention to that. God's not embarrassed about it at all. Why? Because in God's sight, it's not Rahab the prostitute. It's Rahab the righteous. In God's sight, it's not the former harlot Rahab. It's Saint Rahab. He looked at her as what he made her. She's even included in the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, the great list of all the heroes of the faith, she's in there. She makes the list. Why? Because when God makes you something new, what you used to be is irrelevant. A woman is what she is, not what she was. The only significance to what you used to be is by showing the magnitude of God's power and mercy in transforming you. So maybe you can relate to Rahab, or maybe you can relate to Abraham. You know, some of you might be sitting there thinking, you know, my problem isn't really a sordid past before I became a Christian. My problem is a terrible track record after I became a Christian. I mean, I've really blown it as a Christian. I have sinned in horrible ways. I've done things that are just, as a Christian. Well, maybe you have. Maybe you've done some pretty bad stuff. Let me ask you this. Have you ever denied that you were married to your wife as a Christian? Maybe some of you say, yeah, I've done that. How about this? You ever lied to a king? Or how about this? Have you ever offered to give your wife to another man to join his harem? Because Abraham did all three of those things twice in the span of 10 years. You say, that's before he was a Christian. No. Or before he was a believer. No, it was after he was a believer. As a believer. Remember what did Abraham do when God promised he's going to have a baby? You're going to have a child through your wife. You and your wife are going to have a child and offspring as many as the stars in the sky. What does he do? He looks at his wife. She's infertile. He says, this isn't going to work. He goes in and sleeps with the maid and gets her pregnant. This is the supreme example of faith that Scripture gives us again and again, is a man who had some major, major lapses in his faith. Now, why does James use him as an example? I mean, James is so big on works, right? Works. They're the only valid proof of faith. He's trying to show that. He's trying to give us examples. So why would a guy like James, when he's talking about these faith that works, why would he choose as examples a prostitute and a lying, cowardly adulterer as his examples? I mean, why not pick some people that there's no recorded lapses in their faith, like Joseph or Daniel? Well, it's because James knows what he's about to write a couple of verses from now, at the beginning of chapter 3, that we all stumble in many ways. All of us. If there's no record of stumbling in Daniel and Joseph, that's just because it wasn't recorded, but it happened. Because we all stumble in many ways. The evidence of faith, listen, the evidence of faith is not a life with no major sins. The evidence of faith is not how many hours or weeks or months or years go in between your major stumbles. The evidence of saving faith is simply this. Are there things in your life that you do just because you trust God? Are there things that you do that the only explanation for them is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you're like Abraham and Rahab. And I hope you don't hear that and think, I wish you would have just stopped with Abraham. I want to be like Abraham. I don't want to be like Rahab. Don't tell me I'm like Rahab. If that's the way you're thinking, man, you're still not getting it. You don't understand righteousness. You don't understand faith. You don't understand sin. You don't understand justification. Because all those differences between Rahab and Abraham, they're cosmetic. They're surface. They're not any substantial differences. I mean, yeah, Rahab was a prostitute before she was a believer. She did all kinds of disgusting, immoral, scandalous, vile things before she became. But what about Abraham? What was he before he became a believer? He worshipped the moon. He was a pagan. Is that any better? Worship a false god? Abraham and Rahab were exactly the same. Two sinful people who deserved to go to hell, but both of them put their faith in God, and so God considered them righteous in his sight. They're the same. From an external surface point of view, to us, it's a shock to see Abraham and Rahab together, side by side as examples. But if you understand the principle that James is teaching, then you see there's nothing strange at all in these two examples. They're the same. If you understand the nature of sin and how faith and justification work, you're going to look at those two, Abraham and Rahab, and you're going to say basically identical examples. Both Abraham and Rahab were friends of God, not because of a great track record of avoiding failures, but because God saw their faith and credited it to their account as if it were a perfect life. Beloved, if you spend most of your time discouraged about your past, you're trusting, that's a sign that your confidence is in yourself, not in Christ. The issue isn't you, it's him. So what's the point of all that? The point is, if you have an attitude that looks at believers and says, if you're on God's side, I'm on your side because I'm on God's side. If you do that, what'll happen? How will God respond to an attitude that says, I'm on your side because you're on God's side? What will God do? Answer, God will be on your side. Look what he did for Rahab. Have you ever wondered why God allowed the spies to become discovered in Jericho? I mean, I never really thought about that before, but just this week, studying, I was thinking, he could have prevented that, right? And no doubt they prayed for that. I mean, if you're the spies, aren't you going to, before you go into that city, I mean, you're looking at this walled city with these giant people, and you're sitting there thinking, okay, we're going to go inside there. Don't you just take a moment and say, God, please, don't let us be discovered. Just please, just let us get in and out. Let us go in, do our job, do our spine, get our intelligence, and get out of there. And just please, just don't let us be discovered. That's all we're asking, Lord. Just, this is your work. You've called us to this. You told us to do it. Just let us get it. That's their prayer, right? And then God won't answer the prayer. Right away, they're in there, and they get the report. Boom, it goes to the king. Right away, the king knows they're there. Why? God's sovereign over that. He could have made it so people didn't notice them. He could have given them an alley to jump back and people wouldn't see. Why did it God not answer that prayer? Why did he let them, their worst fear, come to pass and they get discovered? Why? Answer, he wanted to save that one woman. And he'll orchestrate the whole course of history to save one woman. I mean, think of what God does, this ordeal that they go through. He says no to their prayer. They get discovered. They have to hide. God, they spend who knows how long hiding under stalks of flax, just waiting for the moment when some police are just going to pull them off and say, you're under arrest. And then they have to escape out this window, down this rope, and spend 3 days in the caves and the mountains, and then try to make their way miles across enemy territory to the river. Why all that ordeal? Well, just two reasons. One, God wanted to save this one woman. And two, he wanted her faith to be put on display. He wanted everyone else to see what he saw. He looked down, he saw faith. It was beautiful. He said, I want everyone to see this. Why isn't God answering your prayers right now? The very thing you prayed wouldn't happen, now it's happening. Why is God letting it happen? Could it be? Because God sees some, he sees some faith in your heart, or he sees some faith in someone else's heart around you, and putting that faith on display is a bigger priority to God than whatever your plans were. It's more important. God will take care of winning the war. Don't worry about that. We just need to make sure we're on the right side. And if you're on his side, so that you become a refuge to people who are in trouble, God's people who are in trouble, then God will be a refuge for you, and he will guard you from trouble. If you take care of God's people, he will take care of you. And very often, it'll be just like Rahab. He'll do it through the very ones that you sheltered. They'll become your salvation. People come to you, they're real needy. You're like, I don't have time for these people. They're so needy, and I don't know if I want to give. And then you end up giving, and you're a shelter for them. And it turns out they end up being your salvation. God uses them to protect you. When the spies first show up at Rahab's door, they're just nothing but trouble, right? She opens her door and nothing, from a human standpoint, nothing but trouble just walked into her house. I mean, she was fine. She's sitting in her house, minding her own business. No trouble with the government. No problems. Everything's fine. Now, all of a sudden, she's in a position where her life is at risk. She didn't even do anything wrong. From a human point of view, that's the way it looked. But when we back up, zoom out and see the big picture. These two men that seemed like nothing but trouble for her actually ended up being her salvation. They don't knock on her door that day. She gets burned with the rest of the city. What seemed like trouble ended up being her salvation, deliverance from God. That's the way God works. So many times, the biggest troubles and hardships and hassles in our lives, the biggest headache people that come into your life and cause all these problems, they are the very thing that God is using to rescue you from a much greater calamity that's around the corner. That's the way God works. In the NIV, verse 25 says, Rahab gave lodging to the spies. This is another thing I never really thought of until this week. That's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, the word for spy in the Greek, kataskopos, someone who scopes things out, that's a spy. That's not the word that James uses here. That's always the word used to describe these spies everywhere else in the Bible, but not here. Instead, James uses the word angelos, which is the word for angel or messenger. Messenger from God. So the correct translation of this verse in James is, Rahab gave lodging to the messengers. Now, why does James call them messengers? They're not messengers. Everywhere else in the whole Bible, they're always called spies. They're never called messengers. They didn't have a message. They didn't come there to talk to anybody. They came there to get information and get out. James is making a point. He's saying, these spies, they're not sent with any message. They just want to get out undetected. They're spies, not messengers. But to this woman, they became angels from God, messengers from God, right? By switching out the normal word for spies and calling them messengers, I think James is making a strong point. He's showing us that sometimes the people that come into your life as enemies, they're actually messengers from God. They don't know it. they maybe mean it for evil. They're just coming. They want to hurt you. They want to defeat you. They want to humiliate you. They want to cause you pain. That's their goal. But you zoom the camera lens out, you see the big picture, and you realize God is using these people as his messengers to bring you a message in from him. If they mean it for evil, it doesn't matter. God still means it for good, and the good that God means it for will trump the evil that they mean it for. Rahab was so sure that God would enable his people to defeat the Canaanites, including Jericho, that she actually staked her life on that belief and that confidence. Now, let's just close our time. Let's just close our whole study, this whole chapter, with this thought. How did she get that much faith? How did she get that sure, as in certain? How did she have that much certainty and confidence that this is, I mean, she's willing to stake her life. What if she's wrong? She's dead, right? So how did she get that much faith? Because that's really the question we've been asking this whole last 3 weeks, and studying this hasn't been. I keep telling you, solution to every problem in your whole Christian life is faith. You just need more faith, no matter what it is, just more faith. And so you're sitting there thinking, okay, how do I get more faith? How did she get it? Well, she tells us. Look at verse 10. It says, we have heard. Now, it says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That's what she tells him. That's what gave her the confidence. Now, think about that. That's 40 years ago, before she was born, before these spies were born. This is history. The entire generation of Hebrews that experienced that came out of Egypt and walked through the Red Sea, they're all dead. Their bones are in the desert, buried somewhere. How does Rahab know about this event that took place 40 years ago? Well, she says, verse 10, we have heard. Somebody told her. She heard it from somebody. She didn't see it happen. The person who told her about it probably didn't see it happen, but somehow that person was a reliable enough source to where Rahab knew for a fact it's true. It's true, and she believed it. And she was so sure it was true and so certain that that same God that did that would deliver the entire land of Canaan into the Hebrew people's hands that she was ready to stake her life on it. Now, compare her to the generation that escaped Egypt. That whole generation of Hebrews coming out of Egypt, they saw it with their own eyes. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all the plagues. They saw the pillar of fire come down, the pillar of smoke. They saw God. They were there when he landed on Sinai and shook the whole mountain and the trumpets blast and the earthquake and everything. They saw their shoes wouldn't wear out after 40 years of wandering. They ate manna from heaven. They ate the quail. They drank this water. They witnessed all of those miracles firsthand. They saw it with their own eyes. And then when they arrived at the promised land, none of them believed that God would follow through on his promise to deliver that land into their hands. And I think that's crucial because sometimes people say, man, if I could just see a miracle with my own eyes, then I would believe. If I could see it, I would believe. That's not how it works in reality. That's not how it's worked in history. The people who saw all the amazing miracles of the Exodus with their own eyes died in the desert in unbelief. But Rahab, who didn't see any of it with her own eyes, heard a reliable report about it and became one of the great heroes of the faith. The people who saw Jesus' miracles with their own eyes crucified him. But millions since then who didn't see it but have just heard reliable reports in God's word about it have laid down their lives for that belief. Why? Here's why. It's because God's word is more powerful than your own experiences. God's word is more reliable, more powerful than your own experiences. When you're seeking God's will, don't rely on just impulses and feelings and, oh, this is my experience. Rely on his word. Luke 16:3, Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if somebody raises from the dead. The way to get faith, all these weeks we've been saying, how can I get more faith? Everything, faith's the key to everything. How can I strengthen my faith? How can I build my faith? The way to do that, the solution to every problem in your life, the way to do it goes back to Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the word. The more you expose yourself to the truths of God's word with an open, receptive, eager heart, the stronger your faith will become. And I love Rahab because everything about this woman just screams, great things are possible for ordinary people. She didn't see the power of God with her own eyes. She didn't get to see the miracles. She wasn't born into any privileged position or any godly family. Her life seemed to be an absolute unsalvageable disaster. I mean, think about her life. No little girl dreams of growing up and becoming a prostitute. That doesn't happen unless something bad happens. No doubt there were some horrific, unthinkable things that happened to her growing up in that wicked, depraved culture. With the people, I mean, the way that attitude they had for women. If we knew all the things that happened to her and the things that she suffered at the hands of men, no doubt it would make us nauseous. And yet God makes her one of the great names of human history. Why? Just because she heard and she believed. That's all you have to do. Listen and believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this example of Rahab. It's glorious. She's not glorious. You're glorious. And anything that you touch, anything that you bless, becomes glorious. Lord, let us strive not to fix ourselves, not to climb up a ladder, but to just trust, trust, trust. Oh, Lord, don't let us forget. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, Tony. Okay. Okay. All right, So the question is about the lying, because in the sermon I kind of justified Rahab's lie, and that's a controversial point, and I just didn't have time in the sermon to really get into a lot of detail. And there are some pastors that say, no, she was wrong to lie. She just didn't know God's law, but if she would have known, it would have been wrong. She should have just told the truth, but God honored it anyway. The reason I can't sign on to that view is because when James commend, now in Hebrew, if all we had was a Hebrews 11 passage, I could maybe agree with that. But in the James passage, what James commends was her deceitful action, sending them off in a different direction. That's what she did that's actually commended. Right, but he said what she was justified for what she did, the action itself, what she did, and that's what James points to. And what she did was send them off in another direction. Well, I see what you're saying. I mean, I understand. I appreciate what you're saying about the situational ethics, because we don't want to get into a situation where, or a way of living, to where we say right and wrong is determined by the outcome. The end justifies the means. That is definitely wrong. And we want to avoid that. That is absolutely not what I'm suggesting here. I am suggesting, though, that when God gives his commands, those commands are to be obeyed within a particular context. And sometimes there are contexts that he didn't mean the command. For example, if I tell my kids, if my kids are all fighting all the time, and so I tell my kids, all right, from now on, no yelling. Okay? That's the rule in the house. No yelling. And that's the rule. Well, say a week later, all of a sudden the kids wake up in the middle of the night and there's flames and smoke and everything, the house is on fire. Do I require that they go through the house and say, fire, fire? You know, because there's no yelling? No. Because when I said the no yelling rule, I was talking about fighting. I wasn't talking about a fire situation. And there are situations like that with I think some rare, unusual exceptions where the standard don't lie. God didn't intend to apply to that. So if I go to the men's the husbands and fathers group and we were playing basketball and Mike Montoya sends me up in the air with a head fake and then drives to the basket right around me, does he have to repent for deceiving me with that head fake? You know, or in a wartime situation, or if you leave your light on and fool a criminal into thinking you're home. I think those are situations where Scripture shows us that in the case of preventing a murderer, now the sports is not in Scripture, but the case of preventing a murderer from committing murder or in a wartime situation, both of those are commended in Scripture. Not only with Rahab, but in other examples, for instance, that's right. David pretending to be insane, but I was thinking of the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives lied about why they didn't kill those little boys, and that was commended as a righteous thing. So I think in those rare circumstances, preventing a murderer from committing murder or being in a wartime situation, the do not lie command was never intended to address those situations. But I do agree that that we don't want to try to use that to get into a situation ethics kind of thing to where everything's relative and we're fudging God's commands based on wanting a certain outcome. So I know there's more to say and we're running out of time here. So what I would refer you to is I dealt with this issue in a lot of detail in the session on the Christian ethics class on Food for Your Soul, in the session called Truth Telling. And so maybe go through that message and then we could have some further dialogue on it. But I definitely don't want anybody to go away and say, oh, Daryl says it's okay to lie if things get too rough. I don't believe that. I just believe in the particular instances that we see in Scripture. Those would be the only cases. So, Bob? Well, it's debated. It's debated because some people say Corrie ten Boom should have never lied. She should have just told the truth and trusted God to protect the Jews that she was hiding. And I actually dealt with that in that message, too. Because I've been on both sides of that, and I've kind of changed my view after doing that study. Yeah, that was sin. You know, when Peter said, "I don't know him," there's an example of a lie where he's trying to save his own self, and that is sin. That's definitely wrong for sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think Christ, anything that's commended in Scripture as good, Christ would have done. Well, actually, you know, there's actually a passage in Scripture. We don't want to get into too much debate here, just because of time. But there is a passage in Samuel where it says God sent. He told Samuel to deceive Saul. And I can't think of the chapter off the top of my head, but he told Samuel to give Saul a different reason. He had gone to the city to anoint David, and God said, "Make Saul think it's for another reason." Yeah. So I mean, if you lie in order to just avoid trouble, obviously that's sin, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that would be okay. So. Wow. Yeah, I didn't even think of that. That's a great point. If you didn't hear that, it was because of Rahab's influence that it seems that the report came back the way it did. Because when those spies came back, they said the very thing that Rahab told them. What Rahab said is, the hearts of the people are melting here. These people, they might be big and strong, but they're scared of your God. And that's the very thing that the spies came back and said, hey, they're scared. And instead of having the bad result they had 40 years ago, they had the good results, say, let's go get them. So, yeah, great point. I hadn't even thought of that. Good. That's right. That's right. He commanded that they annihilate everyone, and it's because of holiness. He did not want his people mixing with people who would have an effect of destroying their faith in God, which is exactly what happened. They didn't annihilate them. They did intermix. The people did destroy their faith, and next thing you know, you're into the period of the judges, which is a terrible time.